We read from the Word of God as part of worship. We read from that Word as it's found in Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah was a prophet during the last part of the reign of Judah. Not a good time. That's why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. God showed in the old dispensation a judgment, but he expressed his judgments in a physical way. His blessings were expressed physically, and his judgments were expressed physically. Why don't you take a look with me to Deuteronomy 28, because that forms well as a setting. Deuteronomy 28. This is a striking chapter that you have to remember whenever you study the history of the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. Old dispensational history is revealed this way. The title in my Bible has over the top of Deuteronomy 28, the blessings of obedience and the curses for disobedience. Take a look at the first couple verses. And it shall come to pass, this is Moses speaking now to the children of Israel at the brink of Jordan, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. And then, as you can almost tell, it goes on that way. But now look at verse 11 and 12. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. And the Lord shall open unto thee it's his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And then 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now go to 23. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down unto thee until thou be destroyed. Okay, now let's go to Jeremiah 14. There's a famine. No rain. The heavens are like brass, the earth like iron. And God, Jeremiah speaks of that drought and famine in the first six verses. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They come to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain here. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it because there was no grass. And the wild ass did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. Now, Jeremiah prays for them in verses 7 through 9. O Lord, Though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. All the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. But now in 10 through 12, God says, I'm going to reject your prayers. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then saith the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then Jeremiah, in verses 13 through 16, speaks about what false prophets say. False prophets. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine. But I will give you an assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught and deceit of their heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine ears, mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. Now Jeremiah is praying again. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. May God bless the reading that we have given of his word. Let's look now at that last verse. Jeremiah 14, verse 22 is our text. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord, our God, therefore we will wait upon Thee, for Thou hast made all these things. We can't look anywhere else. We may have served all kinds of idols. We may have forgotten Thee. We may have conducted ourselves in a very sinful and evil way. But where else can we look? But unto Thee, O Jehovah, our God. Thou art the maker of all these things. We used to worship the idols of the Gentiles, but they're vanities. The heavens don't give us anything. So we look to Thee, Jehovah, our God, the maker of these. And we do that this way. We wait. We wait upon Thee. What else can we do? We will wait upon Thee. For what wait? On whom wait? And how wait? For what? For rain. We have prayer day in the second Wednesday of March. Maybe this far north, a little early, but further south, it's the right time, exactly the right time. It's a prayer for rain. It's a prayer for God to bless all of the work of our hands in planting the seed that will provide us with the crop in the fall. The land of Canaan was without a big, broad river from which it could irrigate. Egypt was like that, and they had developed systems of irrigation. The nature of the hills made it impossible in those days for there to be any irrigation from the Jordan River. The Sea of Galilee was below sea level. They would have had to bring it all the way up. There were hills and ranges of mountains right next to the Jordan River. The prevailing weather was all from the west, just like it is for us here. The amount of rainfall that they would have on the western slopes was much higher, even though the average high was 40 inches of rain annually. So for the land of Canaan to be the land that flowed with milk and honey and that pictured heaven, it needed rain. It did not take much lack. A little difference in the rainfall made a huge difference as far as the amount of their crops was concerned. The language that Jeremiah uses in chapter 5 about the early and the latter rain, verse 24 of chapter 5. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in His season. Where Canaan was located, and the kind of culture and soil they had, the early and the latter rains were the kind of the opposite of what we would think. In the Song of Solomon, the second chapter, the third verse, listen to the change of the seasons. It's opposite of what we would think. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The winter is past, the rain is over and gone. We say the winter's past. Now we have April showers. Now is the time for rain. Not in Israel, not in Canaan. Their early rain was that which fell from the middle of October and in November. The heaviest rainfall was in the winter seasons, December, January, and February. The latter rain was in April. They would plant their seeds like weed would here for winter wheat, only in the fall. The ground was so hard and so dry through the summer season that nothing would grow. So after the early showers, the early rain, that again was in October and November, the plowmen would go out, they'd turn the soil, they'd plant the seed. The abundance of rain that they would have would cause it to continue to grow. But they needed, for the harvest truly to be complete and for the crops to flourish, they needed the latter rain in April. Now some of that might make sense if you remember that the timing of the death of Christ was on the time of the harvest of the first fruits. And at Pentecost, at the completed harvest. So the harvest for Israel took place in what now we would say is the spring of the year. They looked to God for that rain. And when, as a way to show to Israel the consequences of their sins, or really Judah, God withheld the rain, and they experienced this kind of drought, so that, as you remember from our reading, the children would go out to the wells and they'd come back embarrassed because their vessels were empty. The plowman would go out and there was no way he could get his plow into the soil. It was so hard. It was like iron. And he came back with his head covered with shame. The cattle would give birth and then forsake their child, their calves, because there was no grass. Even the wild asses, with their noses to the wind, trying to catch the hint of some rain coming. No grass. So Jeremiah prays, expressing total dependence for the land to be prosperous on the rain that God would send. Do we need to pray? Do we need to have prayer day? Yes, we do. The idea may be changed slightly, but our dependence on God for a blessing on all of our work. In those days, every family raised their own crops. Every family planted and sowed. Every family depended on what they harvested for the rest of the year. They leaned on it. They needed it. They used it. We're distanced from that kind of time. We have our freezers and refrigerators. We have our supermarkets. We have transportation so that fresh fruits and vegetables are available to us year-round. But prayer day reminds us of our total dependence on Him who rules over all, who controls all the economies of the world, not just West Michigan, but of the state, of the nation, of the whole world, who controls the stock market, who controls tomatoes or tomatoes. Just recently, earlier this week, notice was made that there's some scarcity of them for some reason or other. So the prices are going to go up, and the amount of whether you want some on your in your meal, you might need a special request before they'll serve them to you in the restaurants. But nobody's going to starve because of that. But our gathering together tonight is still most appropriate, that we become and remain conscious of the dependence that we have on Him who alone controls all things. Now, we wait for Him for rain. We wait for Him for all the things that we need for our daily bread. As we prayed, we may have more than daily bread, but we are a part of a family, a church family, who call God Father with us, so that there are saints in the other parts of the world that we pray for them for daily bread. And we stand tonight conscious of their and our need. In our Bible study, we've been going through the book of Revelation, and we just passed through Revelation 13. And we read that there's going to be a time when, in order to buy and sell, you're going to be required not to have the mark of God that reserves and preserves the 144 figurative thousand of God's people, but you're going to have that. If you refuse the mark of the beast, you will not be able to buy and sell. Constant. We must be aware, watching, and pray. What's to be our attitude? Our text describes this attitude as one of waiting. Now, the first thought about waiting is that it needs patience. It's something that we all think we need more of. I've never heard anybody say, I don't have to pray for patience anymore. But the concept of waiting on God, with its implication of patience, is more than just sitting and waiting. Remember, or learn, that the Hebrew language is always a picture, always draws a picture. And the root meaning of the word to wait refers to the strength of a twisted rope. The threefold cord that Ecclesiastes speaks of, you don't just have two cords, you have three cords that are twisted together. And that's what makes for the strength of a rope. That concept, twisted strength, is the root meaning, the picture of the word to wait. Then it comes to the idea and the meaning of expect and await in the sense of enduring. Three ideas, three implied ideas in the concept to wait upon. First, remember the words of Psalm 123 as we just sang them in Psalter number 351? As a servant waits on his master, and as the maid waits on her mistress. The first implication is this. We are aware that we stand in a relationship with one who is above us, on whom we depend, whose help we need,
whom we serve.
Again, maiden mistress. They would stand attentive to the needs of their mistress or their master. They might be standing while he's sitting. But they're so attentive, so watching, that they anticipate when he needs his glass filled, more of one certain food brought, when he needs that fly chased away, when he needs something to wrap around him or something lighter to wear. They are so attentive to the needs that, yes, they will respond to the requests of the master or mistress, but they will also be so attentive to them that they will anticipate the needs.
So the first implication of waiting is there's one in a position of superiority, and we are in a position of dependence and inferiority. We can't make a demand. We're not in that position. We wait for them to do what they will for us. Wait means there's one above us, and we're below them. Second, about that relationship, there's a confidence in and a contentment with the way in which that superior authority on whom we depend is taking care of us. A confidence in and a contentment with. Whatever is happening in my life, whatever, it may not be raining as I would want. I may not be experiencing physically and materially the things that I would wish I could have. But to wait means that whatever He has given or not given, the relationship is such that I can be content with, satisfied with. And so the idea of submission to, have thine own way. Whatever thou wilt have done is good. We may have wanted to win. God ruled, the one on whom we depend. To wait, contentment with, and a confidence in the wisdom with which this superior authority is going to take care of us. One, when we wait, we're dependent on. Two, we put our confidence in Him to know what's best. Third, to wait upon doesn't mean we sit. Arms crossed. It means we're active. Just as you would expect when you go to Russ's, that the waiters or tresses are going to be very active. They are going to wait on you. They're going to want to take your order. And you expect them to bring you promptly,
the right food. To wait upon, then, implies an activity of obedience. So, if the first idea is there's this authority that we're under, and the second idea is that we are recognizing that that's the right way, we're under, he's above, and we're going to be content with his distribution and handling of all things, then the third thing is, that doesn't mean we sit down and don't do anything, but we're going to be active in serving him. And again, it's not a big mystery. What do I have to do? We don't have to try to figure it out. It's as simple as, love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as you love yourself. So it's the activity of obedience. Just keep loving him. And let your love for him be the motive that governs every word you speak to somebody else, every thought you want to think, every activity you do, what you look at, how you look at it, how you accept all things. You're going to love the Lord. Now, why love him? Because he loved us first. Because he established that relationship. So waiting is not being idle, but it's an anticipation of what the wishes are of this person of the higher rank. And there's a desire to meet his wishes. To wait. Now, Jeremiah, in the last part of this chapter, is making again a plea to God. He did it in verses 7 through 9. He was answered when God said, no. They're going to receive the just judgment for what they have done. Jeremiah comes back, just like Moses did of old. And he teaches us that when we do experience that which is contrary to what we would wish, when it's not prosperity but it's adversity, when it's not health but it's sickness, when it's hard and when the cross is heavy, that then Jeremiah says, hast thou utterly rejected? It seems that God's face is against. The heavens seem like to be brass and the earth to be like iron. But hast thou utterly rejected? Hast thy soul loathed? And now he presents the right name, Zion, where thou hast chosen to dwell. Hast thou smitten us, and is there no healing, none for us at all? We looked for peace, and there was no good for the time of healing, and it only seemed to be increased trouble. But then again, here's the way. What right do we have for daily bread? Why should we expect the God that we forgot all kinds of times today, just today, why would we expect him to think about little us? Why should he give me today what I need when, if I look back on today, there's all kinds of reasons why he shouldn't. Do I have contentment with what he has done and is doing in my life? Do I get mad and upset with the way things are going? And we do this. We never stop doing it. We acknowledge, O Jehovah, our wickedness and the iniquities of our fathers too. For we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us. Do not abhor us. For thy name's sake, not for our sake, not because we've done something good to earn it or merit. Do not abhor us. Abhor. Don't abhor. For thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thou thy covenant with us. Do we look to the gods that we used to worship? Do we depend upon the vanities of the Gentiles? What a correct way to describe the idols of the heathen. Their idol gods are vanity. You see vanity? That's right, you can't see it. Because vanity means nothing, means empty. Such are the gods that we often put our trust in of our own imaginations. We can figure it out. I can do this test. I'm smart enough to handle it. I can write this paper. I can do this speech. I can. I can't. I can't put my trust. Remember, idolatry is described as anything in which we put our trust. It's not our knowledge. It's not our armies. It's not our weapons. It's not our peace treaties. It's not us. No, we can't look to the vanities of the Gentiles to bring rain, to bring blessing. We can't look to the heavens either. That's another way of saying we'll depend on fate. We'll trust fate to bring us rain. The heavens can't bring the showers. But on whom are we going to wait? On what authority do we recognize ourselves to be under? Not above. We don't have the right to tell them what to do. No, we're down here. Way down here. And he is up there. And who is he? Three words. Three ideas. He is Jehovah. He is the maker of these. He is, and here's the best, our God. He's Jehovah. No, don't start with, that means covenant God. Start with this. Jehovah means I am. I am self-sufficient. I am the Almighty. I don't need anything. You don't add anything to me. I am. I am the self-sufficient one. I am the absolute sovereign, the ruler of all. But I'm also the maker of all these. It started and there was nothing. And I called it all into being. And then after it was that chaotic, watery mass, I spoke and took something out, and it was. I spoke, I commanded, and it stood fast. I made these things. I made the firmament with the waters above and the waters below. I made the globe. I spoke. I planted, or caused the dry land to rise out of the fresh water and the seas. I caused the dry land to produce grass and trees and herbs and plants, each after their kind. And not only did I make them all, but I now control them. I, the maker, control it. Every wind, every drop of snow, and every drop of rain. Where it falls, some places too much, just enough, not enough. All in our judgments, we know. No, we don't. But He plants it, and He supplies it, and He provides it. And he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So, no wonder we're under. He is Jehovah. He is the maker and the sustainer of it all. But why would we wait on him? Why would we put our trust and confidence in? Why would we be content with what he decides, when he decides to give what he does give or not give? Why? Because that Jehovah, who is the maker of it all, has said in that covenant, "You are mine at the price of my son, and I am yours." So that I not only call you mine, but I give to you the right and the privilege to be able to say, "Our God, our Father." If our business is successful, or if it fails, if our savings account grows or decreases, if our gardens prosper or fail, if our work or business is good or bad, if our health is there or not, we're going to wait on Thee. We're going to learn today, again, that the place of the child of God who's a pilgrim, as he walks through this earthly life, anticipating the better, that our posture and our attitude is to be properly described as waiting upon Jehovah, our God. We'll acknowledge His superiority and His control over all. We'll acknowledge our complete dependence. But because we see that that relationship that He is pleased to establish is one in which He gives us the hope of everlasting life, and He gives us forgiveness of sins and righteousness so that He looks at us as if we have never committed any sin, yea, even as if we have done it all right, we'll trust Him to take care of every hair of our head, every tooth in our mouth, every drop of blood, every cell that's supposed to multiply or not. We'll trust and be content. We'll wait. And we'll love Him. We'll love Him. Because if He is pleased to say to us, "I don't need you, but I am pleased to be yours," then we'll love Him. With every breath, with everything we have. Wait upon Jehovah, our God, your God. Amen. Our Father, our Father, we love Thee. We love Thee too, as Thou dost declare Thy love for us. When Thy justice falls upon us, and when it would fall on us rightly by taking away everything we have, by giving to us only the consciousness of Thy just wrath and judgment. And yet Thou dost call us righteous.
On whom else can we wait? Not vanities, not fate. Where else can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life and hope and love. So we wait on Thee. And we will wait upon Thee until Thou dost take us home to be with Thee for glory. And then we're going to wait perfectly. What a day that will be. Amen.